So welcome to Narkees Bible Study. It is Shabbat, the 31st of December. New Year's Eve tonight. And we are continuing our triennial parasha readings. Today's readings are Exodus 16, verse 4 to 27, with the Haftarah being in Isaiah 49, verses 11 to 23. And Joshua 24, basically verse 7 following, I went up until that famous declaration where Joshua says, choose for yourself whom you will serve, but as for me, my house will serve the Lord. So let's start with Exodus 16:4. And It's interesting that the parasha division starts in verse 4. There is a little mini break, but the whole complaint to which our section deals with is not actually included in the section. So that's just interesting. The complaint that, you know, why didn't we die at God's hands when we were still in Egypt by the pots of meat? Eating bread or eating a meal to our satisfaction. Okay, so beginning in verse 4, if everyone could read some verses. You can go ahead and read like 5 verses at a time, something like that.
Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said,
he's always here.
You will know.
Somewhere.
Where?
I don't know, stay in that room.
You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat.
Deal with him, stay in the room.
When he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord.
And Moses spoke unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for they have heard your murmuring.
But some of the people did not listen to Moses and kept part of it to eat the next morning. It became full of worms and began to stink. So Moses was angry with those people.
They gathered in morning, by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is the Sabbath of observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. So he put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it.
Mm-hmm.
Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be no, there will be none."
Okay.
Yeah.
And including verse 27. Go ahead and read one more.
Okay. And it came on the seventh day that some of the people went out together, but they found none.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Great. So here is our, what we call the manna, the giving of the manna. And maybe we can talk about this section a little bit before going on to read the prophets, because there aren't too many direct verbal links to our prophetic portion. And I think in discussing this, some of the themes maybe would come out. And then when we read the prophetic section, it might we might see more links. So, interesting little section, right? What's the major complaint here?
Food.
Food. They think they're going to die of starvation. It's a thought. What has just happened previous to this?
They crossed the Red Sea,
okay? And what was the result of that experience on the people?
They were singing and dancing.
They were singing and dancing.
Yeah.
And if you remember, was it in chapter, when they saw the parting of the Red Sea and their deliverance, they believed in Moses and they believed in God. It was a critical event for not only the formation of the nation, but in their belief, in their understanding as a united nation. Their belief in God. So it is human nature, of course, to forget quickly.
And then they didn't have water for 3 days.
Okay. Water is more important than food.
Mm-hmm.
So water first, and they get water. But how easy it is to go back from all these deliverances to a new crisis. And even though you had faith as a result of those other deliverances, all of a sudden you lack it in the current crisis. And so they're back to complaining. And of course, notice their memory. Instead of remembering the parting of the Red Sea, and instead of remembering provision of water, what do they remember?
The desert.
Okay, well, that's not even a memory. That's a current, current reality.
The pots of meat.
The pots of meat in Egypt and how they could eat to their fill. So again, welcome. Again, human memory is very tricky. You know, and you have control over what you choose to remember in your life. And if you choose to remember, you know, the flesh pots of Egypt instead of God's deliverance, like what was more recent? God's deliverance was actually more recent. We're in the manna. We just read Exodus 16, 4 through 27, and we're going to discuss this a bit before moving on to the Haftarah portion.
Yeah, but do you think if they didn't murmur, I mean, if they didn't say something, God wouldn't hear them? Yeah. I mean, because
well,
when they were
that's
in,
a good question.
When they were in Egypt, you know, it said that God heard their cry.
They were in a real need, right? They were without food, apparently. Although they did have animals with them. I don't know, they could slaughter a couple. But they were feeling in a panic, like we don't have enough food with us. I guess whatever bread they brought out from the Passover was now gone, and they needed something to fill themselves with. So the need is real. I'm not saying the need isn't real. But in that moment of need, what do you choose to remember? Is it the events you've just seen God do, ways that God acted, or or what, you know, some other thing in your life that you wish for. And, you know, a lot's in the attitude. So I don't think that it's a sin to ask God for your needs. They could have asked God for bread, but I think it's more their attitude and how they asked for it. Because they're saying, did you bring us out here just to kill us? You know, that we would just die of hunger. So they're implying, like, God, you don't really, either you're not really in control of what's going on, or you don't really care. And both of those things, of course, are not true. Welcome, good morning. Why would God bother parting the Red Sea if he didn't care? But,
The need of the urge to get out of Egypt was so strong that, you know, they didn't think about the next step.
Right, and now reality is setting in, where they realize what it's like. And if, I mean, as we've been reading through these sections, it took a long time to convince them to leave Egypt. It wasn't something they were just all gung-ho doing. Moses and Aaron had to show them signs that, hey, God wants you to leave. And here are the signs that were speaking for him. So it did take convincing for them to leave. Of course, there were many, many signs to get them to go. And there's the other dynamic I mentioned at the end of parting the Red Sea. The result is that the people believe in God and in Moses. So there's those two things. That's always the tension we feel as we're reading through the desert narratives, is that Moses is representing God to the people. And the people are often not believing in Moses or trying to discredit him. But Moses is reminding them here, this isn't about me. This isn't what I came up with. I am simply obeying God. I've been put in this place. So when you complain, you're not complaining about me as a person. You're complaining to God. And that's a serious thing. And he's saying, like, who are we? Who are we? So he's repeatedly trying to remind the people that, you know, he is a leader, has been put there by God, but he's not in control, and he's not the one they're really complaining against. The other interesting thing, as we read through, you notice there is repeated mention of evening and morning. Did you notice that? So in Moses' first response to them, in the morning, you will see the glory of God, because he's heard your complaints, you know, and who are we? And then after that, in the evening, he's going to give you meat to eat, and bread in the morning to satisfy you. So what does evening, morning remind you of?
Genesis.
Genesis, creation. So that's another thing to keep in mind here. It's Gary mentioned last week how the parting of the Red Sea, you could see on an artistic level, is like a birthing of a nation. You have people coming out through the water, and as a new birth, and as a new creation. There's a creation of a nation. And it's interesting that throughout Scripture, I haven't brought all the references today, but many, many, many places actually parallel creation with the parting of the Red Sea. And so you have this idea of a nation being born. And so here, you kind of go back to that creation theme of evening and morning. So God is doing a creative act. And also, what is the stuff? What is the stuff that he's supplying them to eat?
You mean the actual food?
Yeah. There's several things, but what are they?
Supposedly the sweet bread.
Okay.
Quail.
Quail, yeah. So you got some quail meat, and you have this stuff that's hard to define, that people end up calling manna, because they said manhu. Man is just another strange way to say ma, What?
It means what is it? Man.
What is it?
Who? Manna.
They, in the question, literally it says man who.
Man who.
So man, you know, maybe archaic, maybe slightly different way of saying ma. It's a play on the name of manna. In the Bible, of course, when you see the word lechem, it does mean bread, but because that was a staple in this area, it is also a symbol for the whole meal. So the fact that it's called bread, it's somehow the staple of the meal. You can boil it and you can bake it. And apparently, I don't know, do you have to grind it to bake it? Or matzo balls? But it is something in
not
this.
Not even grind if it's flakes. You know, I mean, it's.
Right.
I think so it'd be easy to do something.
Yeah, well, it said it's the size of a coriander seed.
Oh.
But those are like little round things. But it has the flavor of a wafer dipped in honey. So it has some kind of sweet taste. It's something that's satisfying. That's good. Yeah. And the omer, the measure that each person gets, it's actually, this is the only story where they use a measurement omer. So at the very end of the story, the author actually tells us, by the way, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So depending how you define the ephah, then you can relate it to the omer. And there is some discrepancy what people say an ephah is. It's between 20 and 45 liters. So an omer is a tenth of that. So you're dealing either 2 liters or 4.5 liters. So I guess it depends how much you think someone would need in a day.
And what's in the next chapter? The counting of the omer? Is that also the same word? They count the days or something?
No. No, because as a measurement, this is the only place it is. There are other measurements that sound similar, but not the same word.
I mean, did I say the word right? Is that what it
here is? It's an omer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The period between, like he's talking about, the period between the and shoulder.
Right. Yeah.
Is that the same word?
I thought it sounded the same.
It does sound the same. There are several things that sound the same.
Probably spell
hold on. I mean, the omer you're talking about is the sheaf, right?
I was just relaying the sound of the name of all.
Yeah, no, they sound the same,
yeah.
But they are not the same word.
I don't know why they call it, but
Lag BaOmer, right.
Lag BaOmer.
But that lag is just the 33rd day of counting of the omer. But that has to do with the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. You can read about Leviticus 23.
The harvest.
But it is not a measurement there. So I don't know exactly the relationship between those two words, but apparently it's what you call like a homonym. They sound the same, they're written the same, but they're from two roots. And we have because Hebrew is a three-root language, you actually get that quite a bit, where you'll have identical letters, but they stem from different words, and they're not necessarily related. So in this case, it is a measurement. And whatever measurement it is, it's either 2 liters to 4.5, something in there.
In that case, it's a measurement of
time. Well, no, it's not a measurement. The omer is the sheaf.
Sheaf? The sheaf, the gathering of stalks.
Yeah, the stalks. Right, the sheaf.
Sheaf.
Also, words in English we don't normally use.
Sheaf or sheaf?
Look, in Leviticus 23, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land that I am about to give to you and you gather in its harvest, Then you must bring the sheaf of the first portion of your harvest to the priest. And he must wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for your benefit. On the day after the Shabbat, the priest is to wave it. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must also offer a flawless yearling lamb for a burnt offering to the Lord. And further on down in verse 15, you must count for yourselves 7 weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you bring the wave offering sheaf. They must be complete weeks.
A living bundle of grain.
But the word for sheaf is Omer?
Omer.
Omer, so that's the word for
it's
sheaf.
It's the same word. It sounds the same. It's spelled the same, but apparently they're from different...
Yeah, but it's interesting.
They're not the same.
You're right,
there is both food, and you could hypothesize some former connection of how things developed that way. Yeah.
Well, I raised a question we didn't know. How about that? I don't just know how to do that.
Good job, baby.
This is a sound I heard.
Now, if you look at verse 4, God says he's going to rain down for you bread from heaven. And that... the people will go out, and what will they do?
They will gather a certain amount every day.
Okay. It's interesting. It says in Hebrew, Velaktu dvar yom beyomo. The thing of a day in its day. In other words, each day. But did you notice it didn't say the lechem? Lechem yom beyomo. It said dvar yom beyomo. In order that I would test him, will he walk in my Torah or not? So this whole thing for God, it's not just a provision of the people's complaints. It's a testing of whether they're going to follow his direction. And so it's very interesting. So he lays it out in this format. The davar in Hebrew, what does it mean?
Thing.
Davar. It means a thing. What else does it mean?
Word.
A word. And so you can always have this natural play if a thing can be a thing and a word. In this context, because the thing of a day for each day, later on we have Deuteronomy's story. And what does Deuteronomy say in chapter 8? Man does not live by
bread alone,
but by everything that comes out of the mouth of God. So...
yeah, but in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread.
Yes, he does.
So there's something to this. He says, don't take too much, you know. It's like, don't be greedy, you know. Don't cut all the trees down so you can put the money in the bank.
Right.
You know?
I would say it's even more than greed here, though. Because we have verse 4, and God's saying from the beginning, I want to test whether the people really trust me, basically.
Yeah, that's good.
And they have to go out and gather... a thing of the day, the thing of the day. And so there's that natural parallel, the word of the day. And there's this idea that being dependent on God, obviously you need food every day. And same in the Lord's Prayer, you know, give us this day our daily bread. But you can also look at that on a spiritual level. Give us today our daily spiritual sustenance. Like we need a word from God every day to continue on.
The bread or what needed include water, what you need.
Sure, sure. But you need it daily. It's not something you can get now and it's going to last you a week. And somehow, like, to go out and get twice the amount is basically saying, I want to be in control of making sure I have enough for myself. I'm not going to trust the fact that God's going to send more tomorrow. I'm going to hold on to this stuff. And so it is a trust issue very much.
What about people who said that they've heard the word from the Lord and they're like a prophecy and it takes time for it to be fulfilled?
Sure, sure. And I guess I'm not looking at this in a prophetic sense. I'm looking at it more in a relationship sense. Because there are your life vision and kind of big words you've got from God, But there's also just the daily relationship, little things, the little, you know, you need to eat, so to speak. You need to be able to commune with God in the meantime. And so it's as you're reading the Bible every day, it's those little things that God gives to keep you going.
I was looking at where it was, outside the camp or in the in the morning do lay around the camp, turning the bread into to feed the 5,000 or something.
Right. There's that element. This is a miraculous thing. Like, bread is falling out of nowhere. Obviously, it's not really bread. It's this manna, whatever it is. And if you notice, back in verse 4 we've been talking about, the people have to go out and gather it up. So there is still involvement on the people. Even though it's falling straight out of heaven, it's not falling to their laps. They have to get up and gather it. So that's also interesting.
Out of the camp. There's a big camp.
And God says at the very beginning in verse 5 that on Yom Shishi, they're going to get a double portion. They're going to get double what they usually get every day. And so, and also reference to this 6 day brings us back to creation, right? Because the creation is counted by days and it culminates in the 6 day, culminates in the 7th day, but the 6 day he finishes, depending how you read that word, or on the 7th day he finishes his work and he declares the 7th day holy and rests on it. So there's definite parallels to that first creation week in our story. But the goal, what's the goal for the people? What's God trying to do?
Testing them. Teach them to follow his commandments.
To follow his commandments, exactly. He's trying to test to see if they will follow his Torah, his instruction. And so he gives them plain instruction. In our selection, do they follow it?
But the instruction, the commandments were given later at Mount Sinai.
Sure, the full thing. The word Torah, though, if you just follow Torah in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, it means instruction. If you look in the book Leviticus, it's used like, this is the instruction for this offering or for this thing. There are many instructions. There are little individual instructions. Now today we use this to refer to the whole first 5 books of the Bible. But in and of itself, it just means instruction, and there are little individual instructions as well as the whole thing. So looking back, we can say, will we follow his Torah? We can refer to the first 5 books of the Bible, or indeed, sometimes it's used to refer to the whole Hebrew Bible. But it is also used as just individual instructions. In this case, they haven't gotten to the mountain of the Lord yet. They don't have the whole Torah. But he's giving it to them slowly already. What is the commandment they're given for this selection?
To go and gather.
To go and gather, right? But what commandment is God trying to get them used to? What?
To trust him?
Definitely to trust him. That's like the big thing, but on a practical level.
Mm-hmm. So the fourth one.
Keep the Shabbat.
Oh, yeah.
That's the whole goal here. Because you're going to go out daily, gather something. On Friday, you're going to get double what you normally gather. Why? Because Shabbat, you're not supposed to go out and gather. You're supposed
to... There
wasn't any.
They couldn't find it.
Well, originally, he commanded them, don't go out on Shabbat.
But some of them did, and there wasn't any there.
Right. Because he told them not to. He says, I'm going to give you double on Friday so that Shabbat is a day off. Why do you say that?
People are curious. I don't know. Maybe that's what they...
More doubt.
Because people tell me, it's
actually,
like,
they tried every single thing. Somebody did the other thing.
It's like with the brain. They had a rest all day. They will sit there and shoot us. But it also says to work 6 days. It says 6 days you shall work, right?
Right. 6 days you shall work, and on the 7th you'll rest. And in this sense, going out and collecting is work. Of course, it's only work in the morning because by noonday the sun melts it all. So you kind of have to be the early bird.
Something big for your family. There was some work bringing back the 7 kids or something.
Well, that's the interesting thing. This is part of the miracle. The person who had a lot of people to feed somehow got enough.
Yeah.
And the other person who didn't have so many also got enough. Each person found what they needed.
And they may be distributed around, thinking like the Sermon on the Mount also.
Possibly, although it doesn't say that. It just says that everybody got exactly what they needed.
Now, even in Bethlehem, they probably had to gather, right? They had to pick it.
They had to be gathered up and pick it.
You didn't just sit under the tree and fell in the mouth.
Right, right. But in verse 17, it specifically says that
each person,
you know, the one who gathered a lot or little, each person got exactly what they needed for their family. And they measured it out in the Omer, and the one who got a lot didn't have extra, and the one who got a little wasn't lacking.
And some did not listen to Moses and kept apart.
Okay, so then, if you look at verse 19, the next directive they're given is don't leave any until the morning. So this ties back into this whole thing about trusting God daily for the daily provision of what you need. And that's a very hard thing to do. I mean, it's easy to look back at these stories and be like, how could you possibly doubt when you've seen this and this and this? But, I mean, if you think about it in your own life, we doubt all the time. And if we don't know where we're going to live next week, we get nervous, right?
Mm-hmm.
But here, God's basically telling them, don't be nervous.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even though you don't actually, it's not in your control what you're going to get tomorrow, you're not supposed to be nervous about it.
I'm thinking of the meat that kept for 24 hours on Shabbat in a hot desert, but it didn't keep overnight when the worms that were called maggots
right.
formed or something.
Well, it seems to be kind of a miraculous event. The giving of the bread in itself is miraculous, but if you notice, it's kind of like a control, an experiment. You know, if you set up an experiment, you have to have a control. So God says, don't leave any until morning. People do it. What happens? It gets bad with worms. It stinks. So now you know this stuff really gets bad overnight. So, what does that tell you? When it's Yom Shishi and it doesn't get bad, you know that it is actually miraculous.
Mm-hmm.
So it's another way to prove that this is God behind it.
Mm-hmm. So does it mean that we should also test whatever God supposedly told us? Should we, or should we just by faith, you know?
Moshe was angry at them, so I don't know.
Well,
when they tested.
I think that had they not tested him, it wouldn't have gone bad.
Yeah.
Had they not been skeptical, they would have just believed anyway and it would have been fine. The fact that they were skeptical and left it over, then it proved to them, because of their being skeptical, that it was still good. But it doesn't mean that you have to be skeptical in order to know. Like, you can just accept God's word. It is
600,000, everyone believing every little thing, unlikely.
Well, yeah, that's the thing.
Somebody's going to walk and gather, somebody's going
to... Isn't there supposed to be a container for this in the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, it says at the end that that they were supposed to keep a container.
Right.
Had to be a pretty big one, because it was going to be an Omer. Whether it's 2 liters or 4.5.
The Ark could be, this big or something, no? Something like this?
Okay,
yeah.
Do you know when our Christian Jewish people come back to Israel?
No, I don't. But I know that some already have.
Yes. Only I am Christian, and I asked him 10 years of was in Russia. I come from United States.
Stay on the subject, brother.
Yeah.
We have to do Wednesday. Stay on the subject. Okay
then, please.
Yeah,
yes. Okay.
We pray for you Wednesday. That was good. We'll talk some more later.
Okay.
All right. So we're basically to the end of this section. It's proven to us that God wants the Shabbat to be kept special, because He will miraculously cause the food to stay good, so that they don't have to work on Shabbat. The food is going to be there for them. It's not going to spoil. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. And I think a lot of times, like when you think of this story, some of these key elements you don't think about. This story is all about Shabbat. It's all about following God's instruction and trusting him for the daily provision.
And they probably didn't do that in Egypt. Was that something new to them, wasn't it?
Definitely.
Totally new.
Definitely. We don't have any evidence that there was a Shabbat being practiced in Egypt. If there had been, then you would assume that people wouldn't feel the need to go out and gather things.
Yeah, but the concept of Shabbat goes back to creation.
It does go back to creation, but it doesn't mean it was always practiced. But this is one of the first things, you know, God's like breaking them into the law slowly, slowly. They've just been a nation formed, and now he's given them one law to try to follow. They're not really doing it all the way, but he's trying to show them that it really will work. If they depend on him, it really will work. And then in verse 29, oh, that's Passover thing. It goes into it. God has given you the Shabbat. But our verses end actually with this, the fact that they went out to gather, some of them went out to gather, and they didn't find anything. So that was their confirmation that that this really was God's work, and it really was a miracle, and they need to trust exactly what God told them to do. So let's look at Isaiah 49. And you're going to have to be a little artistic here, because sometimes with our portions in Exodus, we'll find words that are repeated in the portion of the prophets, or like exact words. I don't think I came across an exact word repeated. And even the theme, it's kind of a far stretch. But if you mull it over, maybe we'll see something that will connect these two things. Because for some people in history, they saw a connection. So we want to see what was this connection they saw. So let's read each person. Let's see, how many verses do we have? Like 11, 12. Who has English? Maybe Boaz, do you have English there?
Yes, I do.
So maybe you read two or three verses, and then Ketzia, and we'll just go around.
I will make all my mountains into roads, and all my paths will be uplifted. Behold, this will come from afar, and behold, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of the Sinites. Sing glad song, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, O mountains, break out in glad song. For Hashem will have confronted his people and been merciful to his meek ones.
But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me.
Do you have English there, or should we go to Sheila?
English. Oh, what? Isaiah
49. While you find it, maybe we'll have Sheila keep reading in verse 17.
Verse 17.
Or do you want to read it?
Okay.
I can read that.
Yeah, go ahead, Sheila. Go ahead.
Okay. Your sons hasten back, and those who lay you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people. And those who devoured you will be far away.
The children that thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others shall say in thine ears, the place is too straight for me, give place to me,
place is too straight? Wow.
S-T-R-A-I-T.
Yeah, straight. Weird.
Straight
as in narrow, narrow. Yeah, that's
straight.
Yeah.
Then shall thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these things? Have I, seeing I have lost my children in the desert, a captive, and removing to and fro, who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and
set up my
standard to the people.
Mm-hmm.
And they shall bring their sons in their arms, and their daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders.
23. Kings will teach your children, and daughters of kings will take care of them. They will bow down before you and kiss the dirt at your feet. Then you will know I am the Lord. Anyone who trusts in me will not be disappointed. Can the wealth extol?
Yeah, that's it, right?
24.
Anyone? Okay.
Trust in me will not be disappointed.
There's that last line. Kove. We've talked about it before. Kove is to wait expectantly, to trust, to look to God like he's going to actually do something. All the kovim badunai will not be put to shame, will not be embarrassed. In other words, God will come through for you if you're trusting in him. So that theme ties into the Exodus in the sense that his commandment was to trust him, basically. You're not in control of what you're going to get. You have to trust him every day that it's going to show up. What other things do you see that connect the two things together?
It's kind of like kavod.
Kind of like what?
Kavod.
Kavod?
Kavod,
like glory?
Yeah,
there is mention... in our passage of glory, you'll see the glory of the Lord. And where did we read that here, though? Kove and kavod, no. Kove is, we don't use it today. We use mekave. Ani mekave, I hope. It's the same idea, to hopefully look for something. Kove is you're expecting it. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. It's that same word. Those who wait on the Lord. But it's not, you're not just sitting around waiting. You're looking for it to happen, like you're expecting it, that kind of wait. So this is kove. And you could also, those who trust in the Lord. It's the same concept. You're looking to God to do it.
But there's this really powerful passage about can mother forget the baby and all that, that
yeah.
Line after line of promise to tenderly care.
Yeah.
Which is sort of a balance for this trust. I mean, it seems that that's a nice connection between
yeah.
You're supposed to trust, but also I care this much.
Right. I mean, it is like a baby trusts that the mom's just going to be there. They don't know not to trust. They have nothing else to go to, you know? They're completely dependent. It also, if you see the parting of the Red Sea as like this kind of rebirth, then you have that baby idea, like the desert days are the infant Israel. And so in that very vulnerable time, they are very dependent on their mother here, who is God. And he has compassion on his poor people, it says. Did you notice that? On his afflicted ones. In verse 13. Here it says, for the Lord consoles his people and shows compassion to the oppressed. Ani. This is this word for poor. It can also be afflicted or people who are oppressed, like under slavery, or just your poor class of society. And so we have these images also in the New Testament that the poor will see God, the poor in spirit. Like to be poor, you're humble. You have no choice about it. You could be humble and be rich as well, but if you're poor, you're forced to be humble in a sense. And so that's why the poor and the humble are often put in the same category. Yeah.
I got a question regarding that waiting thing.
Uh-huh.
So sometimes maybe you know we can't after a prolonged period of, let's say, anguish and being poor.
Uh-huh.
Suddenly, what we expected for, when it appears, we don't recognize it.
It could be, yeah.
Right,
could be.
And that's the lost way. But then we become, we have this sense of inertia anymore. We're like, okay, we're so stuck to that situation.
Mm-hmm.
So how? Question is maybe how do we recognize that? You know, that would be.
I guess that's where the dependence on God comes in. Like, if you're focused on Him, He's got to help you see it. You know, I don't, like a baby, I don't think God is, what's the word? He's not trying to trick us, you know? He's not trying to give you a provision and hide it from you. The fact that, like you say, sometimes it's our attitude that we don't see it because of our own issues, that might be true, but that's not what God wants it to be like. So I think in that case, you just have to ask for His help to see it, because like it says here, he wants to be compassionate and He will comfort. It's not like He's out to get you or trick you. Other themes I see here, you have this baby imagery. Both, it's a two-sided imagery, both of God's compassion and our complete vulnerability and need to trust Him. Like, we can't do anything for ourselves anyway. But look at verse 14, what Zion says about God. What did she say?
Some people think that's an extreme, you know, like with the manna, you're supposed to get up and gather it. You know? Some people
right?
think they don't even have to get up and gather it. You
know? Okay, no, there is that aspect. You do have to get up and gather it. For sure.
You do have to act.
You do have to act. You do have to participate.
Non-functional.
But I think it's back to the attitude. So in verse 14, you have Zion saying, God left me.
And
He's forgotten me.
And the ability to be able to function is also a gift from God.
Sure, sure. Yeah, no, God wants us to function. That's true.
If you have children, you have to function.
But He doesn't want us to think that He's forgotten Him, that He's forgotten us, or that He's left us. And I think this connects us to back to the wilderness, when the people are complaining about hunger, they're basically saying that they're doubting God's character. They're saying somehow he's forgotten or he's messed up some detail because we're dying of hunger. Like, He hasn't gotten something right. He's forgotten about us. And so that's when we have this verse, can someone forget their own baby? Even if they could, I can't forget you. You're written on the palms of my hands. Interesting, huh? The palm of your hand is not a very easy place to inscribe something. Have to be very deep. But there they are. And your walls are forever in front of me. So whose walls? Who is he talking about? Not, it's not a trick question. Verse 14?
Zion.
Zion, which is Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem. I mean, we've noticed in all our haftarot, somehow it all goes back to Jerusalem. It's the epicenter. It's the symbol of, you know, because it's the capital. It's the capital and where the temple was. So it kind of encapsulates God's people. And it's an important place. And so God remembers Jerusalem. Verse 17 is also curious. What your translations might have, your children hurry back.
But I got builders.
You've got what?
It says instead of children, your sons. It
uh-huh.
says here in my English, it says builders.
Uh-huh. Builders.
Really?
Yeah.
Ah, there must be, okay. There must be a technical thing. I see that too in the tag here in accordance. It has both son and builders. Probably in some manuscript, okay, Banaich are your sons.
Mm-hmm.
Banaich. And, sorry, I did half written, half cursive. I'll just do like this. Bonaich, you could just put like that. So, on the vocalization, you could read it both ways. Sometimes Bonaif might have a vav there,
mm-hmm.
but not all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So.
But isn't a builder Bonaif?
Bonaif is a builder, yes.
Yeah.
So Bonaif would be your builders. Banaif would be your children or your sons. So it could be easily mixed up in a manuscript. Yeah, it could be. We are in the context of the destruction. This is after the destruction of Jerusalem, based on the content. And it's saying, even though you've been destroyed, I'm going to bring you back and, you know, build you up again. So both things make sense in the context, because we also have the mother-child imagery as well. But it literally says, miharu, they hurried. But it doesn't say what they hurried to do. So if it were bonaich, it makes more sense, like they hurried to build. And that would contrast with the other half of destruction. Two words for destroying. The destroyers will leave from you.
Could it be a reference to what prophetically Nehemiah be doing?
Sure, yes. To rebuilding Jerusalem. And that's the description you get. Even though you were destroyed, you're going to be dressed like, not only just normal, but you're going to be dressed like a bride, like you're going to be fancy. You're going to put on ornaments. Another connection in verse 19, those who destroyed get far away, and those who swallowed you up. And just this whole concept of eating and swallowing back in Exodus. You have a different image here, but some of those same things. So like in Exodus desert, they thought they would die of hunger,
mm-hmm.
and that is paralleled here to the destruction that came to Jerusalem. They thought they were finished off. They were swallowed up by other people. They were destroyed. And yet God's going to bring them back, rebuild it, make it beautiful. And he says, you're going to, in your very ears, you're going to hear, like, I don't have enough room. You know, it's too small for me. And, like, it's going to be a surprise to you. Like, where did I get all these kids from? And in that sense, it's a miraculous provision, in the same way in our Exodus story, it was a miraculous provision. We also have that God's going to lift up his hands to the nations. And normally his hand brings judgment, like in the 10, he stretched out his hand over Egypt and they got the 10 strikes or the 10 plagues. He lifted his hand over the sea and parted the water. Here he says he's going to lift his hand to the nations, and to the peoples he'll lift his nes, which is a standard or some type of pole. It's something people can look at. There is one case in the Bible where we have a metaphorical nes as kind of a sign, a standard of what God did. I'll give you, I think it's in Numbers 10, if I remember right, but most of the cases we're talking about a physical standard that you raise. But it's interesting because today, it's the end of Hanukkah, right? And what do we say in Hanukkah? Nes gadol haya po. It was a big nes, a big miracle. So this word nes has moved from being a physical sign or standard to being a metaphorical sign. It's a miracle. It's something that God did. Nes gadol hayapo. And of course, in the Hanukkah days, it was the same thing. Kicking out the foreign invaders who desecrated and reestablishing the temple and reestablishing Jerusalem to be God's. So that's a nice little tie-in to our current, what do you call that, the calendar, the year calendar. And these foreigners are actually, it's not just that the destroyers are going to be kicked out, but there's going to be foreigners that actually bring the people back, carry them and help them, and then even kings. And what else are they going to do? It's a very little interesting thing, verse 23. They're going to bow down and lick the dust of your feet. Very interesting. That's very subjugated. I mean, that's kind of extreme language. I'm not looking for some literal fulfillment of licking the dust of your feet, but it really conveys a sense of awe and respect that they're going to have. And they're going to know that God is the Lord, and the people who look to him expectantly won't be put to shame. So, looks like we're pretty much out of time. I don't know if we have time to briefly jump to Joshua. Sorry? It's one, kind of. Joshua 24, verse 7. So actually, Joshua kind of recaps the whole desert experience very quickly. Starts out, your fathers cried out for help to the Lord. He made the area between you and the Egyptians dark and then drowned them in the sea. You witness with your own eyes what I did in Egypt. You lived in the wilderness for a long time. So that little wilderness chunk is what our whole story is part of. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought with you. Okay, I'm going to skip down through Bilam and Balak and all of that. I sent the wasp ahead of you to drive out before you the Amorite kings. And look at verse 13. I gave you a land in which you had not worked hard. You took up residence in cities you did not build. And you were eating the produce of vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. So there's also that kind of reversal of God supplying something they didn't even work for. It's nothing they had control over. And the point is in verse 14, now obey the Lord and worship him with integrity and loyalty. Put aside the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates and in Egypt and worship the Lord. If you have no desire to worship the Lord, choose today whom you will worship, whether it be the gods whom your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But I and my family will worship the Lord. And the people responded, far be it from us to abandon the Lord so we can worship other gods. For the Lord our God took us and our fathers out of slavery in the land of Egypt and performed these awesome miracles before our very eyes. He continually protected us as we traveled and when we passed through nations. So the Lord drove out from before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. So we too will worship the Lord, for he is our God.
So they're referring to the crossing of the Dead Sea as a Red Sea as a flood?
As a what?
As a flood.
As a flood?
Yeah, it says they were served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. So when they crossed over, these teeth referring to it as a flood?
Flood? No, I don't have flood. Beyond the Euphrates?
In 14.
Beyond the great river.
It says, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood.
It says Be'ever Hanahar, across from the river.
Yeah.
So I would interpret that to be the great river, which was Euphrates, contrasted with Egypt. But whichever river you choose, they're people that aren't the people of God. So you're either going to follow the gods of the nations around you or your ancestors, or you're going to follow God. And so they say, we're going to follow God because he's the one that redeemed us out of slavery and did all these awesome miracles. And so so one of those awesome miracles is the manna, because he supplied bread out of heaven. And Jesus, we don't have time for this, but you can go back and read in the New Testament now how Jesus uses these themes. He talks about himself as the bread coming down from heaven. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the miracle provision that you have to trust God for. So Shabbat Shalom. And you can head downstairs to the worship service.